All right, well, good morning. Welcome to Paramount Church this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you. We count it as a privilege. I want to encourage you to take an opportunity somewhere along the line to grab one of those Connect cards. You may have received one on the way in or one around. Fill that out. You can drop it in the basket later on, or you can hand it to a pastor or somebody on the way out. We'd love to be able to connect with you and get to know you better and have you join our fellowship here potentially. This morning, we've been working our way through a study on prayers we've already talked about and we've already heard. We've been learning together more as a church what it means to be prayerful people and what it means to pray in the way that God would have us pray according to Scripture. And so I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning, if you have it with you, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is a place where Jesus himself teaches his disciples about prayer. They come to him and specifically ask to be taught to pray. That's exactly what we want to learn as well this morning. So let's look at this passage together. I'll begin by reading, and then we can explore it together in the time that we have. Luke chapter 11. As we just said, it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he gives this model prayer that we've just prayed together. And then in verse 5, he begins, "Then Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" As we read a passage like this, as we consider prayer together as a church, I feel like we see a difference between prayer and prayer. To hear these words from a Puritan prayer. In prayer, I launch far out into the eternal world, and on that broad ocean, my soul triumphs over all evils on the shores of mortality. In prayer, I see myself as nothing. I find my heart going after you with intensity and long with vehement thirst to live to you. In prayer, all things here below vanish and nothing seems important but holiness of heart and the salvation of others. In prayer, all my worldly cares, fears, anxieties disappear and are of as little significance as a puff of wind. In prayer, my soul inwardly exults with lively thoughts of what you are doing for your church, and I long that you should get yourself a great name from sinners returning to Zion. In prayer, I taste heavenly joys entering into the eternal world. In prayer, I can place all my concerns in my hands, to be entirely at your disposal, having no will or interest of my own." Thank you for this food. There's prayer and there's prayer, right? I read stories about men, great men like George Mueller, who was a pastor and also a man who ran orphanages. And he would bring children into his buildings, into his places, knowing full well that he did not have enough food to feed them. And he would spend the night in prayer, crying out to God, only to have food arrive in the morning, with confidence that God would provide for him. I hear stories about James, the brother of Jesus, how he was called a man with knees as hard as camels because of how often he bowed on his knees and prayed. And I say, I want to be someone like that. I want to know what that kind of prayer looks like. Because so often in our place and our time, we feel like we have what we need. And okay, we need to pray, but it's a checklist maybe at best. How can we be people who pray instead of just praying? This is what we've been learning together as a church. And it's a good place for us to come to wrap this up to the words of Jesus as he teaches his disciples how to pray. You can see in the prayer that he prays all the things that we've been seeing. You can see his adoration as he cries out, "Hallowed be your name." You can see confession of sins as he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those." You can see the heart of thanksgiving as we recognize our dependence on God for bread. And finally, all along the way, we see the part of prayer that we think about most often when we think of prayer, which is supplication, or asking for things. The word supplication is, of course, not one that we use very often anymore, except in this context. But it's an older word where a lesser person in a kingdom or under a lordship would come to their vassal, to come to the Lord, and ask for something. And it involved humbling yourself and recognizing your lowly position and that you don't get this thing unless the Lord says you get it. And now, again, the only time that we really use this is in reference to God. And that's okay, because it's fitting. We are lowly people who don't deserve it and yet get to come before our God. And we're told to pray, to ask, to seek, to knock. And what does that mean for us? What does ask, seek, knock look like for us today here at Paramount Church? That's the question that we have before us, and that's what we'll be looking at together. But first, we need to really understand what's happening in this parable. This story has some ancient pieces and parts that we're not going to understand if we don't begin to look at it. So let's just look again at the story together. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" So what's happening here? Right off the bat, so Jesus is saying, suppose you're the person going to your neighbor, your friend, to ask for help. And the reason that you're going is because somebody has showed up at midnight. Just as strange as it would be for us, it's strange for them. Traveling at midnight is not something that's normally happening. So this friend that you know shows up at your door knocking in the middle of the night. This is not expected. This is not normal. You are not prepared to have this person stop by in the middle of the night. And yet, in their context, in their place, hospitality is absolutely crucial. You cannot invite somebody in and not feed them something. They've been traveling. There's no Wendy's or something to stop at on the way in. You are going to provide that for them. And he doesn't have anything. You know, in our culture, I tried really hard to think of a different example, but I couldn't think of another example of hospitality that would have enough of the same kind of connotations for us than if you had somebody stop by and you realized you were out of toilet paper. You have to have it. You can't wait. And there's no Kroger up the street. There's no Walmart to run to. You get desperate. You can't even go to the CVS or the Walgreens. There's no place for you to go. The only option is to stop by your neighbor's house to ask the friend. And it's very likely because of how closely everyone lived together that you know precisely there may have been shared tools or shared things. Life was lived more together. And so you knew exactly which friend had baked bread. You might have had bread earlier in the day, but it's already broken. It's already in pieces. You can't serve this. That's not going to work. You need to get some fresh bread. And you know exactly the friend who's got the fresh bread. And so you go to that guy's house and you start pounding on the door and saying, look, my friend just showed up. I wasn't expecting it. I got to get 3 loaves of bread. Please give me the bread. Now the flip side of this, this other friend in the story, is already in bed. And some of the things we need to understand about that is that in this place and in this time, they're not living in a house the way that most of us think about. It's not a matter of there are all the different rooms and the kids are in the bedroom and all that. No, this is probably one large room that they're all living in. They may even all be sleeping together in the same bed for warmth. That was a common thing too. They're all close together. So when somebody comes pounding on the door at midnight, all the kids, everybody is asleep. Now, if you've got kids, you especially if you've got little ones, you do not wake them up once they've fallen asleep. That's a disaster. You don't want to do that. That is an inconvenience. And you're laying there, and the only way then for you to get up is to get out and then try to walk around where everyone is without stepping on anybody or hitting anything, because you can't turn on the lights, remember. There's no lights to turn on. It's dark. You're going to knock something. You're going to hit somebody. You're going to do something. Then you got to get to the bolt on the door. You got to do the whole thing. You're going to wake up everybody if you help this person. And so the friend in bed answers, saying, do not bother me. The door has done been shut. It's closed already. Not doing it. Not getting out of bed. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Yet the reason that he gets up, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. We've already seen this is the place where he can go and get this bread. There's no other place to go. And so he's not going to give up. He's not going to stop. The word translated for us here is persistence. That's a good translation because it gets at that constant, persistent knocking. But it's missing some of the negative connotations of that word. This is shameless. This is, you shouldn't be doing this now. You're making yourself look terrible by being so desperate in this persistence. That's what he's talking about there. And so you really have this mess of a situation where someone has showed up. The friend is running to the other, pounding on the door, looking like an absolute idiot in the middle of the night, and the other guy going, what are you doing? And this is the example that Jesus gives us to try to understand what's happening in prayer. This is the example that Jesus gives us to see how we should pray with persistence, without stopping. Even the words that are used here, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Might just as well be translated, keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. Now, as I was thinking about this kind of persistence, I was trying to think of some place where I've heard this recently, that just shameless persistence. I don't know about you guys. I've been getting a lot more of these like sales calls on my phone lately. Some of them are like robots, and those are really easy to hang up on. I don't feel bad about that at all. I feel a little bit bad when it's an actual human being who I know like got up to go to work that morning. And they try to get you, you know? They try to get you to say hello. They try to get you, how's your day going? Are things going all right? You get started having a little bit of a conversation with them, and then they want to talk to you about your cable or your extended warranty or whatever it is. And whatever they do, they don't stop. Notice this, like you can say, you know what? I'm really happy right now with my service. I'm going to just go right now. Okay, that's fine. I completely understand you're busy. But can I just... No. No, you can't. but there's that persistence. And it's shameless. Like, it's not pretty. Like, it doesn't look good on the other side. I don't like the way that looks. And yet that is almost the sort of thing that Jesus is telling us is a bit of a model for how this looks like. In a much more serious way, one of the ways that I've seen this play out in real life was when a very good friend of mine had a family member who was in a car accident. And it was a bad accident. Head-on collision, racing speeds on a freeway. She wasn't the one racing, it was the other. But I remember going to the hospital with that family, going into the room where she was, in the hallways, in the cafeterias, whatever place we could find, and people were gathered together and they were praying. And when I heard that mother pleading with God for the life of her daughter, I heard a different kind of prayer than I'd heard before. I heard a persistence in prayer that I was unfamiliar with before that. That was a personal challenge for me. To say, how do I pray? When I come to God, how do I ask? What does my persistence look like? And I hope already you're beginning to ask some questions about, well, what about God's will? And what about good? We're going to go there. But think for just a moment about that kind of pleading, that persistence that Jesus is saying ought to show itself in the lives and prayers of believers. A biblical example, a remarkable one, is in the book of Genesis. Find Jacob left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. He saw that he had not prevailed against him. He touched the socket of his thigh so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." There's another picture of what this kind of persistence looks like. It's wrestling in dirt on the ground. It's struggling. It's fighting. It's tiring. That will not let you go until I receive my answer. Similarly, there's a priority to this kind of prayer that we see in the parable. When the man goes to his friend's house, when you go to your neighbor's house and you're asking for this bread, this is one of those times when everything else becomes unimportant. You know how this works. When you're on your way to work and you get a flat tire, or you're headed somewhere and you get two flat tires if you're Sam. Something happens. All of a sudden, whatever other plans you had that you were going to do, now the tire takes priority. You've got to get this thing taken care of, or you're not going to be able to do all the other things that you needed to do. Everything else gets pushed into the background, and this urgent task comes right into the forefront. And that is the way that prayer should be approached as well. I think about the example of Jesus and the disciples in the garden. When Jesus is praying to God, he's asking that the cup would pass, and he tells his disciples to pray with him, and he moves a ways off. And he prays, and then he comes back to his friends, and they're sleeping. And then he goes off and prays again, and comes back, and they're sleeping again. This kind of persistent prayer cannot be an afterthought. It's not something that you can squeeze in to the extra minutes and extra time that you have, although this sort of thing is fine. Yes, pray on the way to work. Pray in all the extra minutes. Fill those things in. But this kind of pleading, this concentrated effort, is tiring. And if you try to do it in the margins, it won't happen. So one challenge that I have for you this morning is to ask yourself, what time do I give to God? Do I give him the hours where I have the energy to struggle, to fight, to plead the way that he would have me do? So let's go ahead and hit on some of these difficult questions that we want to ask about prayer. Why pray when God is in control and he does what he does? Why pray when there's a sovereign God? When I think about this, I still, all these years, I've not heard a better example of means and ends than the old preacher's story of the flood. Not Noah's flood, but the one where the guy is in a flood and his house is beginning to fill with water and he starts to go up to the next level and there's a boat going by and the boat says, "Hey, jump in, we'll save you." And the guy says, no, "God's going to save me." And the boat goes on and the man starts praying and another boat comes by. The man's pleading with God. And the man says, "Get in the boat, come on, let's go." And he says, no, "I'm good. God's going to save me." And he continues to pray, and he prays, and the water's raised, and he goes up to the top of the house, and he's praying, and he's pleading with God, and a helicopter comes, and they say, "Come on, get on." And he says, no, "God's going to save me." And the man drowns. He goes to heaven, and he asks God, "Why didn't you save me?" And God says, "I sent you two boats and a helicopter." It's such a silly story. But the idea behind that is that God doesn't always just accomplish his ends without using some means along the way. There are boats and helicopters and things that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And one of the things that God has chosen in his sovereign will in creation is that he will use the prayers of his people. Somehow, I don't pretend to know exactly how it all works, but God uses the prayers of his people as the means to accomplish his purpose in the world. We are told in Scripture that prayer, effectual prayer, accomplishes much. The prayer of a righteous man, right, in James. And we can't ignore that. If we're tempted to ignore that, we're not being biblical in the way that we think about prayer and the way that we think about God. God is a God who uses means to reach his ends. And you and I have the privilege to be a part of that. It can be tempting then also to skip prayer and try to just focus on doing things and taking care of things ourselves. Or just say a quick prayer, God, please do this, whatever, and then focus all of our energy on doing what we do rather than giving priority and importance to prayer. And in doing that, we divorce prayer from the power that God intended it to have. We don't treat prayer like it has power or as if it has power. One line that moved me as I was thinking about these things was a quick phrase in a poem by George Herbert where he calls prayer reverse thunder. Think about that. Think about that phrase for a second. Reverse thunder. What is thunder? You ever been in your house, sitting there, or in a field, or really in your house is where I live? You hear this giant rolling boom that comes through, and everything starts to shake all around you. It's a voice from heaven crying down to earth. Well, in this picture, God's Spirit is in us, crying, thundering back into the heavens. This power that shakes and moves things. It's God's Spirit in us when we pray. The Spirit is at work doing this, and God is at work accomplishing things. And if we want to take this passage, if we want to take God's Word seriously, then we must be people who take prayer seriously. Hearts are changed. Hearts of stone turned into hearts of flesh. Mountains moved. Reverse thunder. Let's not pretend like it's nothing. But a key question then that we have to ask is, what about unanswered prayer? Many times, I don't know if you've run into this, I'm sure many of you have experienced it one way or another in your own life, where there's something that you prayed for. Maybe you prayed the same way that my friend's mom prayed for her daughter who lived, and you didn't get the result that you wanted. Maybe you've been at work in evangelism, you've been talking to others, and they will refuse to think about God or think about a relationship with God because there's something that they asked God for and he didn't come through for them. So they don't want anything to do with him. What do we do with that? And when we think about this, I really want to key in on this word seek. He who seeks finds. Seek and you will find in verse 9. What exactly are we seeking when we pray? When we come into prayer with all this force, all this passion, what are we praying for? What are we seeking? At one level, of course, we're asking for daily needs. We're asking for bread. We're asking for these sorts of things. What Jesus says in verse 2 in the prayer that we just prayed together, your kingdom come. Your will be done. In Matthew. Seek is a word that's also often used of seeking God. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When Jesus brings this teaching to a close, the example of the best thing that you could possibly ask for is the Holy Spirit for those who ask him. Above all of the specific requests, all of the things we supplicate for, are you seeking God? Do you seek his face? Do you seek his will and purposes to be done in this situation right now? It's hard not to think of the other passage in Matthew where he says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. The contrast of that is seeking our own will and our own kingdom. See, as if we sit on the throne and we determine, well, this is the best outcome for this situation, this is the best outcome for this situation, and this is the best thing that should happen right here, and I decree that all of these things shall occur as I have ordained it. And you say it like that, and you go, ah, that sounds ridiculous. It does. So often, though, when we pray and we plead to God, that's the sort of prayer that we're praying. Prayers for new jobs, for spouses, for children or other people in our lives to change, for situations to be different, or this or that, can very often be matters of, I'm on the throne and I want this thing to be different right now. And God has a larger, bigger purpose at stake. Our prayers would look different if we were seeking him, his face. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not mine. You think so? It reminds me of the account in the Old Testament where the Israelites decide that they want to have a king too, just like all the other nations. And they come to Samuel and they say, we want a king. And God says, all right, give him a king. And they pick Saul, who's the tall guy who looks good, and he's exactly like all the things they want to have in a king. They picked their idea of what a kingdom, what a king looks like. And we can fall headlong into that same trap as well if we aren't careful. So, how can we tell if we're praying prayers that are according to God's will and God's kingdom versus our will and our kingdom? Because very often, these things are not bad things. It's not bad to ask for a new job. It's not bad to ask for a new spouse. It's not even bad, necessarily, to ask for more money. Did I say a new spouse? I saw Holly looking. That'd be funny. Whew. Man. That's bad. That is bad. Strike that. Change that. If you're not married, it's not bad to ask for a spouse. That's what I was trying to say. Yeah, that's right. Stay on the sunny side. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, many of them. But when we pray for them in a way that is demanding, it can be that way. So some simple questions you might ask yourself. Could I take no for an answer? Would be one. What if God says no? Or what if God says, hold on, got something a little different? Would that crush you? If that would crush you, then you're not praying for God's will. You're praying for your own. Now, it might still be difficult to walk through whatever difficult thing there might be. Jesus, when he was praying in the garden, he prayed that the cup would pass. And it didn't. He prayed in that, though, not my will, but your will be done. And so he had that understanding of, even if it doesn't, could take no for an answer. Another question that we might ask is what I'm praying for a simple fix that allows me to avoid God's larger purpose? Very often we want the Band-Aid. We want the stop right now, change this immediate circumstance, this thing, and we ignore that God might be doing something bigger in our lives. That would be so much better. Very, very often, I would almost say always, God answers our prayers, the prayers of a believer seeking him, the way that they would pray if they knew what he knew. And we build that into our prayer. We pray different kinds of prayers. That he's the one who knows what's best. And we can still ask and we plead with all the fervency that we have, but we acknowledge that he is the one that knows what's best. And finally, a third question that you can ask is, do I know what God says about this? So if you're praying for a new spouse, you might want to go back to Scripture and see what God says about marriage. And you might find that what you're praying is not in accordance with God's will. And it might be any number of other things that God has specifically said, this is not what I desire for you. This is not how you should live. This is not what you should do. And if you're praying for those things, then you're not praying for God's kingdom. You're praying for your own. And so that's one of the things that I want to encourage us to think, spend some time thinking about this week. It's built into the community group questions as well. To think about the difference between these two kinds of prayers. Prayers for our kingdom versus God's kingdom. And learn how to recognize these things. Here, though, this doesn't cancel out the fervency that we pray with at the beginning. Right? What this second idea of praying accordance with God's will and these things doesn't mean that we don't pray with consistency and passion and shamelessness, asking till we receive our answer. These things fit perfectly together. And so we must be in a position to recognize that God's ways are not our own, and God's ways are better than our own. There are plenty of prayers in Scripture that go unanswered, seemingly. God's answer for Paul's prayer to remove the thorn was, my grace is sufficient. Is that an answer? It's not the answer Paul wanted. But it was an answer that he needed. It's an answer that he understood. It's something that he could share and communicate, the glorious truth of God's grace. So much more than the immediate removal of the circumstances would have been. There's one more big thing that we need to clear up about this parable. I think it's very, very easy to misread this parable. And here's how. Here's what I mean. Look at the character of this friend. The guy who's laying in bed, who doesn't want to be bothered, who's got everything set up the way that he wants it and will not take any kind of outside interruption. And certainly not just because the guy's a friend or he knows him. Jesus makes it clear. He's only getting up because the guy won't go away. That's why he gets up. Jesus is not saying that our God is like a grumpy neighbor. Rather, he's contrasting this friend, this neighbor, with our God. And we can see that clearly because that's where he goes with this. Once he gets down into the following verses, he's talking specifically about the character of God. In verse 11, "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" When we pray with this kind of persistence, this shamelessness, we're not trying to arouse a slumbering God. We're not calling out to a God who is annoyed with us. Let's consider specifically some of the ways that God is different from the neighbor in this parable, from the friend in this parable. Number one, God knows. The friend obviously did not know that he was going to have this guy stop by in the middle of the night. Otherwise, he could have taken the bread over earlier or done something different. He had no idea what was needed. God knows exactly what we need before we even ask for it. And he's standing with the bread, ready to give it when we ask. God is wise. He's not surprised. He's ready. God is not hindered by sleep or obstacles. God's not afraid he's going to trip over somebody or he can't see in the dark or any of these other things. God is ready and powerful and able to provide an answer for prayer to this persistence. God loves and loves to provide. This neighbor is not demonstrating a very loving attitude. He's thinking primarily of himself and his family and the sleeping kids. And he does not love to get up and give this bread. He's not excited about doing it. He's doing it because he has to. But our God loves us. Jesus, again, is very clear when he says, the guy does not get up because he's his friend. It's purely out of annoyance. But our God is not like that. When he hears us knock, he loves us. He loves to provide for us. He loves to give us that bread or those things or whatever it is that we need. And finally, something that we've touched on already, but I want to make sure we say it as explicitly as possible. Our answers to prayer do not depend on our persistence and work. In this parable, everything about this prayer, about this asking, seeking, knocking, falls on the person who's doing it. You have to knock hard enough, persistently enough, give it all you got, and then you'll wake the slumbering neighbor and he'll give you what he wants. Our prayers are not based on our persistence and our work. Our persistence and our work is rooted in our acceptance and our love of God. We pray with that sort of consistency and shamelessness, wandering into the throne room of God, because we have that sort of relationship with Him already. It's so tempting to try to want to find a way to work, to make prayer another kind of work, to do it just the right way, say all the magic words according to God's will, in Jesus' name, this and that, and all getting it just right, and then God's going to answer. But that's not how prayer works. Prayer, the power of prayer is rooted in God's accomplished work in Jesus through the working power out being outworked in His Spirit in us back to the Father as that reverse thunder. Everything about prayer in this way resounds and echoes the gospel. We were created to be God's co-regents in this world, to rule, to do His work, administering His kingdom in the world, flowing out of our relationship with Him, through His power working through us. And yet, by sin, that relationship has been broken. And the whole world is out of whack because of that. Jesus, though, restores that relationship. So when we repent of our sins and we turn and put our trust in Him, we are united to Him. We become baptized, buried with Him in His death, and raised with Him in new life. And when God looks at us, He sees Jesus. He sees the completed, finished work of Jesus. And our prayers are received as if they were from a child of God, because that's exactly who they're from. We are called God's son. We are His children because we are in Christ. And so, in all of this, we have this call. We're told, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And we know that the reason that it will ever have any power, the reason we can keep trying it day in and day out, the reason we could become people who have knees hardened like camels, is because of what God has already accomplished. His Spirit is already at work in this church, empowering us, causing us to cry back out to Him in worship, in prayer, all together, building up His people for the praise and the glory of His name. Let's hear this once more. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and all who seek find, and the ones who knock, to the ones who knock it will be opened. Let's be those kind of people.